2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. The words come to mind of a song that Paul Anka wrote for Frank Sinatra, Old Blue Eyes, to some of you, and a song that he made a hit, but later Elvis even covered in his Hawaii concert in 1973. It's the song My Way. And I don't generally advocate that song, but the song begins, "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain." And we might sort of put ourselves in mind of that as we come to 2 Timothy, because we're coming to the end of Paul's life. This is perhaps the last letter that the Holy Spirit used Paul to write, that we have left to us at least. And he's going to speak about his imminent death, the fact that he's going to soon depart to be with the Lord. Now, what I want to do with you in these two messages is sort of do a brief overview of what's in the four chapters of 2 Timothy. And the chapters aren't all that long, and it doesn't take you very long to read through the epistle. But nonetheless, to adequately cover the truth, there's no longer, or no way, that I could go verse by verse. So I'm just going to skip around a little bit and highlight. I'm going to spend a bit more time on chapter 1 than on the other chapters to give you a feel for the book. But then I want to look at the other chapters as well and just get an idea of what the Lord is teaching us through them. It's interesting that as this book was written, it is one of the prison epistles, one where Paul was imprisoned. He wasn't in a good place, and his prospects weren't good, shall we say. It was very likely, as we know from church history, did indeed happen, that he would be executed for the faith. Church history tells us that round about the year AD 68, he was beheaded by the Romans for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he writes this letter to his friend Timothy, who was in need of encouragement, it seems, because things were going difficultly for him. He was having a rough time of it. Paul had left him in Ephesus, which was one of the most privileged cities in the ancient world from the standpoint of God's gospel. Because when you think about it, I mean, they got one of the deepest letters of Christian truth in the Epistle to the Ephesians. They got to hear Apollos, who could have preached Billy Graham and Vance Havner and three or four other preachers into the dust. And they got Priscilla and Aquila there laboring. They had all these different wonderful Christian teachers at different times laboring there. And here Timothy was there. And somewhat later on, John the Apostle was going to be there as well, laboring, and the Spirit would again write to the believers in Ephesus in Revelation 2. But already in that part of the world, there were some problems appearing. There were some difficulties approaching Timothy's work. And after all, he had been accustomed to lean on the older man. I mean, if you got to hang out with Paul, and you got to watch Paul in action, and hear all the mighty and wonderful messages that Paul gave, and oh, you could think about Paul on the Areopagus, the Mars Hill there in Athens, and how he preached to those philosophers, or how he preached in the synagogues, or how he faced down the councils, and you think about that man's great gift, and now he's been taken away from you. Now he's in prison. Now he's talking about leaving. And where does that leave Timothy? Well, I'll tell you something. In case you didn't check the calendar recently, it's not the first century AD, is it? It's 2009. 2009. We not only don't have Paul with us physically, we don't have Timothy either. We don't even have measly old Titus. I mean, you know, we don't have any of those men or godly women from the New Testament age. They've all passed off the scene. And yet God's church still goes on, doesn't it? You could think back probably if I were to poll some of you and say, now, who were the big preachers when you were growing up? People that maybe you went over to Greenwood Hills to hear at conferences from time to time. Or maybe people that would come through the area and have meetings. And you might speak to me about George Landis, and you might talk about A.P. Gibbs and T. Ernest Wilson and various other people that God mightily used in bygone days. And yet, they've passed off the scene. They're in glory. You might even, if pressed, talk about some of the godly men and women that serve the Lord here in this place, in this very chapel. Some of the ones that were responsible for the work here and that served the Lord well in their day and generation. And yet you say, they passed off the scene as well. This is the nature of Christianity, that none of us are completely indispensable. Because as the old saying goes, God buries his workers but carries on his work. The work is still going on. That is because the truth must be continually passed on. And that's an exhortation he gives to Timothy here in this very book. But the truth must be passed on faithfully as a deposit. And though God may use gifted men and women in our lives and older ones in the faith to encourage us and help us, there comes the time when they pass off the scene and we have to stand on our own two feet, so to speak. Or maybe there comes the times when we become old and we see the end approaching. How will we face our latter days? Will we be able to say, as Paul will say in chapter 4, I have run the race, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. Can we say that? That's indeed something we as believers need to aspire to. And yet for all of the persecution, for the imprisonment, for the threat of imminent death, it's fascinating, isn't it, to see how the letter opens. When Paul writes to them in verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? In a letter where Paul is staring death in the face, as it were. He's not morbidly obsessing over his imminent demise. He's not thinking about his death. He's talking about life. The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. I am an apostle by the will of God. And so Caesar can have his will, and the Jews can have their will, and the enemies of the gospel can have their will. They can determine things. They can desire things to happen. But ultimately, whose will gets done? It's the sovereign God of the universe. And I am an apostle, one sent out, Paul would say, by the will of God. It's God who's commissioned and sent me. Well, he's writing to Timothy, his beloved son. The word actually could be translated a child. He's referring to him as if he's been begotten by Paul himself, as if he's his father. And in a way, he was his father in the faith. It's not that there wasn't acquaintance with the truth in Timothy's family before he met Paul, but Paul brought all the pieces together for Timothy. The faith that had first dwelt in his grandmother, Lois, a beautiful name that's my wife's middle name, and his mother, Eunice, and he says, verse 5, I am persuaded is in you also. I remember this, that Timothy, you've got a great heritage of a believing grandmother and a believing mother, and now that same faith, I am persuaded, is in you also. Now, when you think of the unique time in which they lived, it's quite possible that his grandmother might have been among that first wave of Christians, or maybe even his mother might have been among the first wave of Christians. His grandmother may have been a devout Israelitess after the manner of Anna. You remember Anna, that when the Lord Jesus was born, Anna was there in the temple precincts rejoicing and speaking to all about the Lord's Messiah there and how he had come. And you remember Simeon, who was afforded the great privilege that he should not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Well, there were devout Israelites like that. Some of them who died ere the Lord Jesus ever got to adulthood, ever got to participate in his ministry, ever got to do miracles. So I don't know whether Lois was a Christian in our sense of the word, or whether she was on Old Testament ground. Whatever the case, she had true faith in the Lord. Salvation has been the same in every age in this sense, that it is always by grace through faith. Faith in the Lord God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who now today has revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. But it's as if Paul was saying to him, Timothy, now I know you're upset. I remember your tears. I know you're feeling the lack of my presence. The separation is hard on you. What's more, I know there are problems in Ephesus. And I know the task seems daunting. As you think about all the enemies of the gospel, as you think about the many people that disbelieve, as you think about even the Christians that are failing and disappointing, and some who looked like they were Christians but now are turning away, all of these things could depress you. But remember, you are part of something bigger, Timothy. You are part of something older. This faith was around before you. In fact, it was a faith that your grandmother had and a faith your mother had, and now a faith you have also. So I'm exhorting you, Paul would say, to stir up the gift that is within you. And the word he uses there is the idea of rekindling a fire that's going out. I've had my problems over the years with kindling fires, especially when my wife and I go camping. We like to do that once or twice a year if we get a chance. And I remember very early on in our marriage, we went camping, and it was sort of a badge of masculinity to me, especially knowing that her family had a great storied camping heritage, and they're always throwing up to me the pioneer spirit that took their ancestors to Iowa, and there were my ancestors loafing in Pennsylvania, you know, came from Germany or wherever and never got beyond Pennsylvania. We're still here. Anyway, I thought, I can really prove myself a Daniel Boone type if I can go out and I can make a fire. And I'll make a fire, and Naomi can cook supper over the fire. The only problem was, I had wet wood. And it's very difficult. Even if you get a lot of newspaper, it's difficult to get wet wood to burn. Even if you, let's say hypothetically, you poured lighter fluid on the wet wood and put more newspaper, it's still very hard to get the wet wood to burn. And if, in God's good providence, some kind soul hadn't given us a camp stove as a wedding gift, we wouldn't have eaten that first night. And after me laboring for 4 hours to try and kindle a fire, to get a fire going, after 4 hours of that, I gave up. It was time to go to bed anyway. And at 11 o'clock at night, I saw this light on the wall of the tent. And I opened the door and looked out. And there was a raging fire in the fire ring. Because after all those hours of working with it, the wood had finally dried out enough that it caught into a great and towering inferno, you know? So, it's a tough thing to get a fire going. It's better if you already have the fire going, if you can just add to it. Or even if you come to a fire and you say, well, this fire's died way down, but I can still see some of the red embers there. I can still see some hot coals, perhaps. And I can stir that up and I can fan it into a flame. I just need to give it oxygen and some more combustible material, and we'll have a fire going once more. And this is the word for stir up. The fire hadn't died. He had this gift. It had been recognized publicly by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Paul himself had said, this man has this gift. And yet, now as things were getting difficult, as it was getting hard, apparently he wasn't exercising that gift. And you know, I think about our day and age where life is so busy, where so many of our best and brightest young people are encouraged to pour the best of their time and energies into their careers. Or maybe into their careers and their hobbies. Or maybe into their careers and recreation. You know, work hard, play hard, that sort of thing. That we're encouraged to pour all of those energies and all of those abilities into those things, that when it comes time to divine things, they don't have anything to say or any part to play because they're so worn out with what the world has done. Oh, brothers and sisters, may that not happen to us, that we get so encumbered by the things of this world, that we get so tied up and wrapped up in what's going on in the world, that we don't give due time to the Lord's things, that we don't develop the gift or gifts that the Lord has given to us. So he's exhorting him. In his case, it wasn't just busyness. It was outright opposition and persecution. But Paul counters that in verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. I don't know about you, but I've always had the feeling that digging into one's family tree is a dangerous thing to do. And someone told me once, I've never been able to verify this, but you'll probably know that the surname Kaiser is the German word for Caesar or emperor. You remember Kaiser Wilhelm? I'm no relation, so far as I know. At least I never got any of the family fortune. And our people were dirt poor farmers when he was ruling over Germany. We were over here in Pennsylvania long since. But anyway, don't blame World War I on us. That's all I'm trying to say. You'll know, of course, that Kaiser can be spelled different ways. You can spell it the glorious way, K-E-Y-S-E-R, that's how I spell it, of course. You can spell it K-E-I-S-E-R. You can spell it K-I-Z-E-R. You can spell it K-Y-S-E-R. You can, probably the most common spelling is the original German spelling, which is K-A-I-S-E-R. You'll know that from your rolls, the Kaiser roll. And again, I get no royalties from that either. You'll know that you can spell it a number of different ways. And someone once told me, they said, you know, I knew a man named Kaiser, and he told me that the reason the different spellings was this, that the original spelling is K-A-I-S-E-R. Sometimes they went up to Holland, you know, and sojourned in Holland, and then the spelling got changed to K-E-I to accord with the Dutch way of writing things. But if you had a rogue in your family, somebody that blackened the family name, so to speak, then they changed the spelling to K-E-Y-S-E-R. That's how I spell it. So, I don't know if that's true or not, but I'm a little bit afraid of digging into the family tree of who I might find. I mean, can you imagine looking into your family tree and finding out you were a descendant of Joseph Stalin, you know? Or Adolf Hitler. Or, you know, some notorious murderer from the 19th century or whatever. Jesse James, I don't know. How would you feel about that? You can be ashamed sometimes to have a prisoner in your family. There's a shame associated with somebody you know going to jail, and you can kind of feel some trepidation going up to the prison because the prison is society's statement that this person can't be, you know, in regular society. That's why we employ Waynesboro's Finest, for example, you know, to keep these dangerous malcontents off the streets and so forth. And maybe we'll whistle the cop theme song together later. But anyway, prisons are places associated with shame. And yet Paul says, don't be ashamed of me, because I am the Lord's prisoner. I'm not in prison for tax evasion. I'm not in prison for immorality. I'm not in prison for breaking any of the laws of the land. If you study the book of Acts, particularly from chapter 21 onwards, it is evident that Rome had no qualms with Christianity initially. That Christianity, what was known as the way in those days, didn't break the Roman laws. It wasn't Christianity that was the problem. It was people stirring up opposition to the gospel that really generated the problem. So he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now that last phrase is key, I believe. How does one endure suffering? How can one endure imprisonment if it's unjust imprisonment? How can a believer go to jail and stand it? I heard John Lennox, who is a well-known preacher and apologist. He's a professor of mathematics at Oxford. And when he was at Greenwood some years ago, he told the story of one time when he was in Russia preaching. He met a Christian man, just a short little guy, kind of like me, I suppose. And Lennox met this man, and the man said, you know, I spent X number of years in the Gulag. That was the Russian version of a concentration camp. They were horrible places of torture and deprivation. And he looked at Lennox, who's a fairly large man, and he said, you couldn't have stood it. And Lennox said, I had to put my head down and say, no, I couldn't have. He said, you know what I learned? I learned that I couldn't either. But the power of the Lord in me could. That man recognized that his years in the prison camp, in the Gulag, were sustained, as Paul says here, according to the power of God. How are we able to suffer for the gospel? How can one put up with the threat of losing their job because they're outspoken about God's truth? How can one put up with the threat of being held up in their career because they stand for Christ? How can one put up with the danger, many of our brothers and sisters in the world, of being hauled away in the middle of the night to jail? Or as our brothers and sisters in Orissa State in India have so recently found out, to lose home, to lose possessions, to lose family members, to lose everything in some cases, for the sake of the gospel. How can a human being endure that? He says, it's according to the power of God. See, Paul wasn't a Superman getting up in the morning. Let's see, I'll put on my tunic first, and I'll put on my outer robe next, and oh yes, then my superhero cape. No, Paul didn't have that. You look at Ephesians 6, the spiritual armaments that the Christian has, the whole armor of God, the panoply. There's no superhero cape in the armor, you know? You've got the shield of faith, you've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, your loins girded up with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. You don't have any superhero cape. Because God doesn't use superheroes. God hath chosen, says 1 Corinthians 1, the foolish things of the world. God has chosen, it goes on to say, the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Now, how are you going to take someone who is weak, whom God has chosen because they're weak, that He may show His power in them? Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. How are you going to put them in the crucible of suffering, to use a chemistry term? It's close to biology and anatomy, it's the best I can do. But how are you going to put them through all the grueling troubles that persecution of the gospel demands? How could Paul stand it to be in danger? In danger of his countrymen, in danger of robbers, in danger in the country, in danger of the cities, in danger in the sea, shipwrecked multiple times, lashed multiple times, put in the stocks multiple times, there in prison, facing imminent death. How can he stand the strain? A lot of lesser people would be broken. A lot of people would have a nervous breakdown or worse. Paul would have, naturally speaking, but for the fact that it was the power of God sustaining him. Now, the principle is the same. Whether we are living in a country, as some are today, that officially opposes Christianity and actively persecutes it, or whether we are living in a land of freedom, as we have here, where we are free to serve the Lord, nonetheless, there is still a reproach to be borne. There is still shame to be faced for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. There still is the risk, if you will, and maybe it's not the risk of being imprisoned or put to death, but the risk of losing something for the gospel, of losing friends, of losing money, of losing your business, of losing advancement in your career, of being laughed at, of being jibed at, of being the butt of jokes. There is that very real danger of persecution for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. How can we bear it? Well, not naturally. Naturally, our instinct, at least mine, is to react, to retaliate, to come back with something else. When I'm reviled, the first thing I want to do is revile again. Oh, you said that to me? Well, I'll say something even worse to you. And you poked me in one eye, I'm going to poke you in two eyes, you know? That's our human tendency, our instinct to retaliate. But the Lord Jesus, when He was reviled, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. And there was Paul sitting in the prison. And he wasn't wringing his hands saying, well, how's this all going to end? What's going to happen to me? My fate is going to be determined by the justice of Caesar's throne. My fate is going to be determined by the fairness of my Roman trial. My fate is going to be determined by Caesar. No, not at all. He says, I'm not Caesar's prisoner, I'm the Lord's prisoner, and I'm suffering for the Lord according to the power of God. You see, that's a whole different view on it. You can be sick, you can be ill, you can have pain in your body. You can look at it two ways. You can say, well, I'm in this prison. I'm in this body that subjects me to so much suffering and so much pain and so many problems. And why do I have to put up with it? And why does it have to happen to me? And oh, poor me, I've got it so bad. Or you can turn around and you can say, this is what the Lord, by His will, has allowed to come to me. This is what the Lord has done in my body to keep me from being exalted in pride, perhaps, as He did with Paul. How did he, who was given so many revelations from the Lord, who was given more truth, probably, than any other man ever received, how could he keep from walking around, you know, with his head wouldn't even fit in the door? How could he keep from getting lifted up with pride? God says, I'm giving you a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet you so you're not lifted up with pride. In other words, God was going to give him some kind of physical problem to forestall, to prevent a problem. Sometimes the problem is after we've done something. You know, we're told in Hebrews that no chastening for the present seems joyous, but it's grievous. Discipline is hard. It hurts. And oftentimes we think, well, I'd rather not go through this or that. And oftentimes the Lord has to chasten us because we're getting off track. We're doing things we ought not to, or we're not paying attention to Him as we should. The Lord brings in painful things into our lives to fix us on Himself. Now that's a different way of looking at it, isn't it, than just taking the problems and saying, oh, woe is me, and concentrating on the pain and the suffering and the difficulty. Paul could have been sitting in that prison cell and saying, oh, I could be doing a lot more for the Lord if I could just get out of here. Why doesn't the Lord have me get put out on bail? Or why doesn't the Lord have them drop the charges? The Lord told him in the book of Acts, Paul, you've testified before many people. You must also testify before Caesar. In fact, the very day that God called Paul, back when he was still known as Saul in Acts chapter 9, and he sent Ananias to be his witness, he told Ananias, this man is going to be my witness to the Jews and to the nations, to kings and to people who are in authority. So he got his marching orders right from day one. And God told him, you're going to get the gospel to Caesar. Now, if you were going to have to evangelize Caesar's household, how would you set about doing it? If you wanted to get the gospel to President Barack Obama, let's say, how would you do it? Whom would you think would be best placed to witness to Barack Obama? Could the Secretary of State do it? Oh, I doubt it. But you say, well, what you need is you need somebody who's highly placed. You need a prime minister or a president of another country, someone who's on a similar level, who's a believer, who could come and speak to him. And God could do it that way if he wanted to do that. Sadly, there aren't too many prime ministers and presidents in the world that give any indication of being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Happily, there are a few, particularly in countries in the developing world, what people often call the third world. There are some leaders in some of those countries that have been influenced by Christian missionaries and other believers and the local churches in their country. And growing up through Sunday school and whatnot, they've gotten saved. And so they come into power with the knowledge of the gospel. Yes, they could be a witness. But you know something? So often it is that God takes people that are dissimilar, people that are in totally different situations, and He brings the gospel to them through those dissimilar people so that we may unmistakably say the gospel has come to this person from God. Humanly speaking, it didn't make any sense, but it came to them from God. Let me give you an illustration from the Word. You remember back in the 8th century B.C., there was, 9th century B.C., there was that prophet Elisha. And Elisha was a great prophet in Israel. And during that time period, the Syrians were the big enemy of Israel. The kingdom of Aram, A-R-A-M, as scholars know it today. And the kingdom of Aram, the Syrians, they had a great general. He was a five-star field marshal. He had been to West Point and Sandhurst and all the best schools. He had won many battles and many victories, and so he was extremely prominent. I guess he had a position in their system analogous to our chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. This is a man who had the king of Syria's ear. Only one problem. He had wealth, he had fame, he had power. Oh yeah, he also had leprosy. That wasn't a good thing to have in those days. It was totally incurable. It would make you a pariah, a cast out from society. And how did the Lord get the gospel to Naaman the Syrian initially? And did God have the king of Israel witness to him? Well, no. In fact, when he sends to the king of Israel saying, I've got this general, the king of Syria writes to the king of Israel and says, I've got this general and I really value him and he's got leprosy. Could you do something about curing him? The king of Israel gets all in a tither and upset and says, how can I do anything about it? Leprosy's incurable. And the prophet Elisha has to say, excuse me, he has to send a message to the king of Israel and say, Your Majesty, there is a God in Israel who can heal. And I'm his prophet. But how did the gospel initially come to that great general Naaman? You may remember it came through a slave girl. Now, can you imagine being that slave girl? I don't know how old she was when she was captured. But it often came to pass how a person usually became a slave in those days was the two armies met and there was a war and the one army beat the other army. And then after they beat the army, they'd go into the local towns and they'd take all the good stuff for themselves, including some of the people. They'd make them their slaves or maybe hold them for ransom. You remember that happened to Lot and his family back in Genesis chapter 14. So this young girl at some point had been taken captive and carried away to Syria to be a slave. Now, do you think when she was in elementary school and they said, what do you want to be when you grow up? Do you think that little girl said, I want to be a slave? I don't think so. Who wants to be a slave? People don't set out saying, you know, I could be a doctor, a lawyer, slave. Okay, I'll be a slave. Doesn't work that way, does it? She was in a position where she could have been despondent, where she could have said, well, why has God allowed this to happen to me? But instead of that, she bore witness in such a beautiful and subtle way in Naaman's household. She said, oh, that my master were in Israel where the prophet Elisha could heal him. There's a God in Israel who has a prophet who could heal you. Oh, I wish you could get to see him. Now, why is she being nice to him? He's her master. And the sooner he dies for her, maybe the better. Maybe she'll get some chance of getting away. But she's not like that. She believes in the Lord God of Israel. And she directs Naaman to that God. So God reaches one of the most powerful men of that day through a slave girl. And who knows how God could reach our president with the gospel. I trust we're praying for that. In accordance with what 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. To pray for all who are in authority and all our rulers and powers. But here he talks further about this gospel. You're suffering for this gospel. But you got to remember, it's according to the power of God that you're suffering. Well, why is this gospel worth suffering for? Well, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's saying here, this gospel for which you're suffering isn't some novel idea. It isn't something new. This is something ancient. How ancient? God was already planning on it before time began. He was already determining that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should come into the world and should die and should rise again. And what has that accomplished? That which was planned in eternity past has now been made manifest. It's now been brought to light. It's now been revealed for all to see that there's salvation in God, not according to our works, but according to the grace of God given to us in Christ. If we have faith in Him, if we trust in Him and put our confidence in Him, that is where salvation is to be found. Because it's now been made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice what He did by His appearing. He abolished death. What a beautiful way of saying it. You say, well, as I look around at the world, it looks like death is still very much with us. I mean, every newspaper of any worth has an obituary page, doesn't it? It talks about people that die all the time. Yes, but when the Bible speaks of death, it's not merely referring to the physical process of dying. That is something that begins in us long before we're ever dead, doesn't it? I mean, just sitting right there, just sitting there looking up at me, you have death occurring in your body at the cellular level. You have little bits of you that are dying. In fact, little particles, I don't want to gross anybody out, but on the outside of the largest organ of your body, the epidermis, little particles are dying and flaking off repeatedly, and your body's having to manufacture more to replace the ones. It's already going. You're at the apex right now of all the beauty and strength you're going to have. From here on, it's downhill for most of us. The little people in the room, well, they get a dispensation. They're still on the way up, if you will. But that process is already working in our bodies. When the Bible speaks about death, it's not merely thinking about what's happening to your body physically. Ultimately, God looks beyond all that and says, death, really, in its complete form, is separation from God. And that is something that the believer will never know. The person who has been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will never experience death. The Lord Jesus Himself said it in John 11. Though He were dead, yet shall He live. I have tasted death for every man, He could say elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark. The Lord Jesus has abolished death, and He's brought life and immortality to light through the Gospel. You read about all those psalmists in the Old Testament lamenting and begging the Lord, Lord, don't let me be like those who go down to the pit. Lord, don't let me be like those in the grave. Do those who lie in the grave praise You? And yet you read about what the Old Testament has to say about the afterlife, and it's inchoate at best. I mean, there are glimmers of hope. Job, for example, says, yet in my flesh, even if worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I know I'll see the Lord. Job had a concept of the resurrection. Daniel had a concept of the resurrection. They knew about glory to some extent, but they didn't nearly have a clue of all of what we know about through the Lord Jesus Christ. How the Lord Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What is eternal life like? But you don't have to wait for it in one sense, do you? It's already begun if you've believed in the Lord Jesus. You've already been linked to the Son of God. You already have a relationship with Him, which is the beginning of eternal life. And one day your body is going to catch up with your spirit and soul. It's going to be transformed like unto His glorious body. One day you're going to go to the Father's house. Because the Lord Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He tells us
what people searched and looked diligently, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, they searched and looked diligently what the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified of Christ, of his sufferings, and the glory that would follow. They didn't know how it would all piece together. Now we know it. We have God's complete revelation because the Lord Jesus has appeared. Well, we'll pick up with chapter 1 again in our next session. Father, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus, for all he's done for us, for the power of God that is available to us to carry us through each trial, each pain, each difficulty. As we sang in that hymn, he gives us what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure. And Father, we like the pleasure, naturally speaking. We don't like the pain. But we're thankful that we have a God who can use the pain for our eternal benefit, who can even use it to mold us and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks and we pray that he would be honored by what is said, and thy people would be edified as thy Spirit applies it. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.